Let's begin with a word of prayer.
Father, we pause now to just look into your word, to look especially at the early church councils, Father. We thank you for this privilege of doing this and would ask that you would just guide this time and you'd have your way with it. Thank you again for the men that have gone before us to do these works. And thank you again for loving us and allowing us to meet together as a family. We love you and thank you again, for it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Okay. So from the slide, it says early church councils. Sometimes they call them the ecumenical councils, and that's just a big fancy word for the whole entire world. For us, it just means the churches coming together to do this. There's 21 ecumenical councils. The first one that we'll read about is going to be in Nicaea. But as a result of that, they're going to carry on until about 784 is the last time that it's like the whole entire church. In 1054, that's going to be called the Great Schism. Pastor may talk about that, but that's east and west dividing. And then by the 1600, when they have that council, the Protestants aren't invited. So the last one's going to be about 700. And I'm not sure Pastor will talk about that one or not, but that's kind of how it's eventually. Yes, sir. So the goals for today, we're going to discuss issues of the early church councils of Nicaea, Constantinople, Ephesus, Chalcedon. We're going to identify key individuals associated with each, and then we're going to identify the value provided by each of these councils. It was in 787. The last great council occurred in 787, and that was in Nicaea. And they said that was truly representative of the church at that time. And there you go. Now, going back a little bit before Nicaea, though, the first one. Oh, sorry. I wanted to have this map for you to kind of illustrate what we talk about when we say Western Roman Empire, Eastern Roman Empire, and how those things are made up here. So you can see kind of Italy in the boot, and that's going to be representative of the Western Roman Empire. And then moving a little bit towards east of that, that's going to be the Eastern Roman Empire, stretching down to Alexandria and the Egypt area and that kind of thing as well. I had another map too to kind of show you. And this, they illustrate the red states and the blue states, okay? Actually, it's not blue state. On mine, it's a light blue, even though it's hard to tell. Ooh, this area right there, that kind of gray-looking area, that's going to be the Eastern Orthodox, if you will, whereas the red's going to be the Western Orthodox, and that's how they broke it up there. Okay, make sense? Kind of, sort of. You with me, Will? All right. Leave no student behind, right? Come on, baby. Okay, so background. The very first church council occurred, though. Come on. The Council of Jerusalem in 48 AD. Do y'all remember what that was about?
Gentiles.
Gentiles. And what about Gentiles specifically? So we read in Acts 15... Come on. And certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputed with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. A little bit further on in Acts it says, and some of the sect of the Pharisees who believe rose up and saying, it is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the whole law of Moses. So they're saying not just circumcision, but keep the whole law of Moses kind of thing. They do some talking going back and forth. There's pretty much Peter and James. I'm sure Pastor will talk about this when he gets to Acts. Peter and James are going to talk about this, kind of being those two, and then there's going to be Paul on the other side arguing for the Gentiles. James comes up with this statement in 19 saying, and the I is James, therefore I judge that we should not trouble those from among the Gentiles who are turning to God, but we write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from things strangled, and from blood. For Moses has throughout many generations those who preached him in every city, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath. The crux of this is James isn't going to burden the Gentiles with all the laws of the laws associated with the Hebrews and everything. The part that Mr. Ryrie helped me with is that sexual immorality would have been wrong for anybody, whether it's Gentile or Jew or whoever. But this sexual immorality he's talking about has to do with marriage relationships, cousins marrying cousins, and that kind of thing. And that's what he asked them to abstain from. And that was it. But I bring this up as this was the first council, even though it's not recognized, it's one of the 21. This was truly a church council that took place. Going on from there, it's going to be quiet now until 325, right? And I meant to bullet that thing for you. So Constantine, what did Constantine do for us? What was the big thing that Constantine did for us?
He legalized Christianity.
In what year? Well, I had to stump you. Yeah, no, it's 313. That's okay. It's 313 AD that he's going to do that. So the issue is going to be the eternal deity of Christ. There's going to be 312 bishops there. It's the first one that's called. And why did Constantine call this thing? What was his big deal? Why did he want to bring everybody together? Was he that concerned about the church? No. Remember like the old united we stand, divided we fall kind of thing? He saw the church as being somewhat of a glue that would hold his empire together. Now, Constantine's quote is, "My design was then first to bring the diverse judgments found by all nations respecting the deity to a condition, as it were, of settled uniformity, clarity of doctrine for the sake of the church, and second, to restore a healthy tone to the system of work, then suffering under the power of grievous disease, that is, religious strife." So Constantine wants to bring everyone together. He wants a happy empire. He feels like there's this problem going on here with Arius, with the Arianism. And remember, Christ is, according to Arius, Christ is a created being. He feels that Christ is deity, but he's not full deity. And he's going to reference, he'll go back through the, especially the Old Testament, referencing like in Proverbs chapter 8, where it talks about wisdom. And Christ is identified as the wisdom. And he's going to say, see, he was created. And Athanasius is going to say, no, look at verse 30. He wasn't created. He was there from the beginning. And so they're going to go back and forth on this. And to kind of give you a flavor for this thing, this is a description of kind of what was going on at that time. It says, and this is right before, it said, "Bishop Alexander of Alexandria was horrified. Jesus, the Word, had coexisted eternally with God the Father. He argued, if Christ were not God, then man could not be saved, for only the infinite and holy God could forgive sin. He deposed Arius. Arius did not go quietly. He gathered followers and continued to teach his controversial doctrine. The factions rioted. The unity of the empire was shaken. Constantine was alarmed. He called the council." Okay? "As the council progressed, the bishop of Nicomedia defended Arius' view, attempting to prove logically that Jesus, the Son of God, was a created being. Opposition bishops snatched his speech from his hand, flung it in shreds to the floor. They had suffered for Christ, some of them greatly, in persecution under Diocletian. They weren't about to stand by and hear their Lord blasphemed. Otherwise, to what purpose had they borne their gouged eyes, scourged backs, hamstrung legs, and scorched hands?" So these are the men that are there at that council. They're listening to Arius and his followers espousing their views. So it's not exactly the cordial, let us debate and talk about this. No, there were tempers flaring and all that kind of thing. And as a result of that, as a result of those things going on, Constantine wanted to make sure this thing was addressed properly. Now, Athanasius is going to be the good guy in this. He's going to expound that Christ is God. And Eusebius is there as well. And he, remember, is the historian that's going to be writing a lot of this stuff down. Now then, it's going to be resolved. And the outcome is going to be that the deity of Christ is affirmed. The Nicene Creed is going to be formed, and Arius is banished. Arius doesn't go away, nor does do his followers, but at this time they at least address it and make some type of statement about that. But like I said, it doesn't go away, because about, I think it's what, 56 years later, we have we have Constantinople, and we have a new guy here named Apollinarius. Now, Emperor Theodosius is facing the same kind of problem. There's going to be this internal strife and bickering between the two factions and everything. And the person of Christ is going to be addressed, and that is, the person of Christ is going to be attacked, and that is in terms of his complete humanity. Now, I said, there's Apollinarius, and then there's going to be Gregory of, how do you pronounce that?
I think it's
Nazianzus. Nazianzus, okay. My spell checker didn't catch it, so, no. So, Apollinarius taught that Jesus was a combination of divine Logos spirit and a human body. Jesus' rational soul was supplanted by divine Logos. This meant that Jesus was not complete. It also shows an influence of Plato. But the idea, Will, is that we have Jesus who was born, and immediately the Spirit of God enters him. There's no human component to him. He doesn't have like a human soul. He doesn't have the ability to make decisions about sin, good or bad. He's just God indwelling a human body and not fully man, just a human shell. That's what he's trying to say here. It made the guys that said that Christ is deity, made them kind of happy that he was doing that. But the other guys that were saying, no, he has to be human. He has to be fully human as well. Those were the guys that were objecting to him, and that's where Gregory comes in. Gregory's objection said, does not the gospel depict a normal human? And in this case, this was paraphrasing. Does not the gospel depict a normal human psychology? Didn't Jesus confess ignorance to the Son of Man's return? Did not he grow weary? Did not he suffer and die? If the word replaced the rational soul of the human nature with its powers of choice and sin, how can man be fully redeemed? If the word did not unite with the soul, with a soul such as himself, the salvation of mankind could not be secured. The quote from Gregory was, what has not been assumed cannot be restored. In other words, Christ wasn't full human, so he couldn't restore the human beings as us, such as us. How could Christ sufficiently die for humans if he was not totally a man himself? Now, Apollinarius, I found out a little bit later, he was a friend of Athanasius, he was a friend of Basil the Great, and he was a teacher of Jerome. I only bring those things up to just show that he wasn't some screaming wild heretic. He was actually somewhat of a good guy. He may not have been right on this point, but there were a lot of good things he did. And I want to bring this up about all these guys we talk about. These were godly men trying to figure out exactly how to describe this state of Jesus Christ. What exactly was he? And that's what they wrestled with. And so these guys, as they argue back and forth, I don't want to say that they were all good men, Pastor, because I'm sure some of them had their flaws and that kind of stuff. But from what I could read, I don't want to denigrate any of them just because they didn't stand on the right side for this one issue or something like that. But as a result of the Constantinople Council, the council condemned that view that Jesus had to be completely human and completely divine. And also the Nicene Creed was slightly modified and reaffirmed. And we'll talk about in just a little bit too, but the important thing that came out of the Constantinople Council is that there were some words that were in Latin that had been, that they wanted to get the equivalent in, I believe it was Hebrew. Is that right, Pastor? It was, I'm sorry, I don't have it right in front of me. Problem was that there were some words that they wanted to have equivalents to from Latin into Greek. That's what it was. And so when they approved those translations going through, there was better acceptance of the Nicene Creed with its modifications and everything. And that was kind of a big deal at that time. They don't talk a lot about it, at least in some of the paper, some of the works that I found. But there was one guy, the book that you gave me, Dole, who said that was kind of a big deal at that point. But that's what we get out of the Constantinople. Do y'all have any questions or kind of make sense about what was going on with these guys? The next council is going to take place 50 years later, and it's going to be in Ephesus. And a guy named Theodosius II is going to be calling it. There are 200 bishops going to be in attendance for that thing. And two of the key players are going to be Cyril of Alexandria and Nestorius. Now, Nestorianism emphasized the dual nature of Christ. And the analogy is a Siamese twin. He couldn't imagine deity being involved in human suffering, so he basically said there were two natures joined together. But it wasn't, they were two separate natures, not one substance, if you will. Two natures and two substances, if you will. And as a result of that, he refused to call, and this was a big deal for these guys, he refused to call Mary a Theotokos, which is a God-bearer. In other words, when she gave birth to the Christ, to Jesus, he was fully God and fully man, that being a Theotokos. He wanted to call her a Christotokos, meaning Christ-bearer. She gave birth to Christ. She didn't give birth to God. And that caused a big dissension within the ranks. Now, Cyril has... Okay, let me go back real quick. I apologize for this. Remember our map over here? Oops. It's hard for y'all to tell. Right up here is Constantinople, what we call Istanbul today. There's Athens. Down here is Alexandria. And then, if I remember right, Antioch is going to be up over here. But there's going to be the school of thought from Alexandria and also Antioch, and sometimes those guys are going to argue with each other. Actually, a lot of times they are. And one of them is going to be pushing for more of the... I can just skip over here. It's going to be pushing for the deity of Christ, whereas the other is going to be pushing for the humanity of Christ. And they go back and forth about that and becomes political at times and just kind of ugly. And let's see. Now, Cyril had this Alexandrian view that Jesus is one person, not two separate people. He's a complete God, complete man, with a rational soul and body. And so that's where Cyril is coming from. Again, that's the Alexandrian view. And Nestorius is going to be this Antiochian view. The thing that's interesting about... No, not him yet, sorry. But when they come together, the groups were at such odds with each other that they couldn't even be in the same building. So they split up the bishops. One group went this way, one group this way to kind of discuss things. They ended up excommunicating each other from the group. So not a lot of what anything was accomplished with that. However, Theodosius then gets involved. At that point, he's going to side with Cyril because he's kind of friends with him. He's going to side with Cyril. He's going to end up banishing Nestorius. The Nicene Creed is going to be reaffirmed again, and Nestorius is going to be expelled from the capital and exiled to Egypt or near Alexandria, and he's going to die in 450. Now, his thoughts aren't going to die away, but he's going to go away. And there's some scholars that think he wasn't treated exactly properly in terms of what he believed. As they go back and reread his stuff, that he wasn't that far off. However, at this point, this is what happens, and this is one of the outcomes from the Ephesus Council. Yes, sir?
Quick answer here.
Yeah.
Christianity in India?
Yes.
Primarily descended from the story of Christianity. And so when the missionaries hit India and they found Christians there.
Yeah.
It was
from
the story.
Yeah. And they actually took some, if I understood right, some of the places took hits when Muslims washed through and everything. But there's still a large contingency. My book said there's like 80,000 in that group or that area that's still associated with that. Thank you, Pastor. The next council we'll talk about is the Chalcedon. Chalcedon went from October 8th to November 1st to 451 A.D., It was called by Emperor Marcion, but I want to give you kind of like the prequel to this. There's this guy that's called Eutychles. How do you pronounce him, Pastor? E-U-T-Y-C-H-E-S. Eutychles? Okay. He's going to be Eutychles for today. So Eutychles has this idea that the nature of Christ is mixed. But it would be like taking, and in his words, taking a drop of honey and dropping it into the sea, and the human nature gets dissolved by the divine nature. So it's this new nature for Christ, that's what he is. No one likes that idea. He lives in Constantinople. At that point, Flavian. Flavian's going to be the guy that opposes him. Flavian is actually the bishop of Constantinople. He says, out of here. I don't want to hear this stuff. You're lying. You're a heretic. Get out of here. So what does Eudocles. What does Eudocles do? He runs over to Alexandria and says, look, they're not believing me. This is what I believe. And they bought into it. He also goes to he goes somewhere else and he gets them to buy into it. So now he's gotten Dioscorus involved with this. And Dioscorus says, I know what we can do. We're going to call our own little council together. I know the Emperor Theodosius, he'll listen to me. We'll get our council together. We'll get this worked out. So in 349, they call this council together. Now Leo, who's over in Rome, says this isn't right. He ends up calling it the robber council. They have 100 and some odd bishops there. They vote, say, exonerate Eudocles, say, you're right. Everyone else was wrong. Leo says, that's not right. You can't do that. But they end up doing that in 349. In 350, Theodosius II dies in a horse riding accident. He gets thrown from his horse. He gets killed. His successor, Marcion, who Leo has some input with, says, look, these guys did wrong. We need to get this resolved. We need another church council. So the Chalcedon is called in 351. They bring everybody together, Eudocles, all that kind of stuff. Now, from my notes here, it's going to say, Eudocles was a monk at Constantinople who refused to maintain a clear distinction between the two natures. Instead, he argued for a mixture in natures of Jesus. This resulted in a confusing mingling of natures. Just as a drop of honey falls into the sea and dissolves it, so is the human nature of Christ is lost in the divine. Now, Dioscorus is Cyril's nephew. Remember Cyril from the previous? This is his nephew. So he's kind of got that Alexandrian bent to him as well. And he's going to fix things. Where did my little thing? And see, I can't see it on my screen. There you are. So we have the attendance, about 500 to 600 bishops. The important thing to know about that is that's the largest gathering of bishops to date of any of the councils. So it was highly attended. Going to be pretty knocked down, drag out. So the issue is the person of Christ again, his nature itself, and those are the key players. Now, Leo of Rome, the one thing about Leo of Rome, in 349, when this originally happened, he wrote this thing that he's called a T-O-M-E, tome, is that how you pronounce that? He wrote a tome, and in that he put down his beliefs about the nature of Christ. It was written very well, but that guy out there, the Dioscorus, he read it and said, nah, that's don't want to have anything to do with that. He rejected it. Well, it comes up again. And again, Leo of Rome is the what they'll call the Pope in Rome at this point in time. There's also something I had here. Okay. Now, after they had started moving through this thing, they took action against some of these guys for the things they had done at that robber, council of robbers, robber council. Dioscorus was in a subsequent session three times cited in vain to defend himself against various charges of avarice, injustice, adultery, and other vices, and divested of all spiritual functions, while five other deposed bishops acknowledged their error and were readmitted into the council. At the second session, on the 10th of October, Dioscorus, having already departed, the let's see, the two letters of Cyril and the famous Estoma Dogmatica of Leo to Flavin were read to the council amid loud applause and bishops exclaiming. I meant to hand this out to you guys too. These are the statements that were generated. The first one on top is from Leo. And then the bottom one is actually the summation of what the council felt like, or what the council created.
Is Leo the first pope? Or?
No.
Okay.
He's Leo the first, but he's not the first pope. Pastor will talk about it. Pardon?
Leo the Great.
But this statement up at the top, it said, since the characteristic properties of both natures and substances are kept intact and come together in one person, lowliness is taken on by majesty, weakness by power, mortality by eternity, and by nature which cannot be harmed is united to the nature which suffers, in order that the debt which our condition involves may be discharged. In this way, our salvation requires one and the same mediator between God and human beings, the human being who is Jesus Christ, can at one and the same time die in virtue of the one nature and in virtue of the other be incapable of death. That is why true God was born in the integral and complete nature of a true human being, entire in what belongs to him and entire in what belongs to us. This was a statement that was read to them, or part of it anyway. And when that happened, the council amid loud applause, the bishops exclaiming, that is the faith of our fathers, that is the faith of the apostles, so we all believe. So the Orthodox believe anathema to him who believes otherwise. Through Leo, Paul has spoken to us. Even so did Cyril teach. That is true faith. Now that's how the guys reacted. I'm sorry I didn't do it with a lot more emotion and everything, but the guys were happy about what was written at this point. There was also the emperor, by several edicts, gave the force of law to the decisions of the council and commanded that all Eucletians be banished from the empire and their writings burned. Pope Leo confirmed the doctrinal confession of the council, but protested against the 28th canon, which placed the Patriarch of Constantinople on equality with him. Notwithstanding these ramifications, rejoicing, the peace of the church was only apparent and long. Excuse me. Okay? So kind of in a nutshell, so Leo, the outcomes of that, Leo had wrote his tome prior to the council. Marcion's going to read that critical formation on, and for lack of better words, a doctrinal statement. But he's going to read that on October 25th, 451, and it's going to be approved. The West accepts it pretty easily. The East is going to be slower to accept it, but they agree it's a good statement. And again, got a few minutes. Emperor Marcion's going to read, following our holy fathers, we confess with one voice that the one and only Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, is perfect in Godhead and perfect in manhood, truly God and truly man, and that he has a rational soul and body. He is of one substance. How you pronounce that, Pastor? And that's one of those words that had to be accepted, okay? What I told you about back with the Constantinople, this was one of those words that was accepted as a translation for them. With the Father as God, he is also of one substance with us as man. He is like us in all things except sin. He was begotten of his Father before the ages as God, but in these last days for our salvation, he was born of Mary the Virgin, the Theokos as man. This one and same Christ, Son, Lord, only begotten, is made known in two natures, which exist without confusion, without change, without division, without separation. The distinction of the natures is in no way taken away by their union, but rather the distinctive properties of each nature are preserved. both natures unite into one person in one hypostasis, that is, one substance. They are not separated or divided into two persons, but they form one and the same Son, only begotten, God, Word, Lord Jesus Christ, just as the Lord Jesus Christ himself taught us and as the creed of the fathers has delivered to us. So that's what came, that statement basically came out of that council. But the significance of Chalcedon is a little bit more than that. The balanced statement of Chalcedon articulated fundamental Christian doctrine. One of the writers I saw said, made this statement, they had the effect of constructing a fence within which further reflection on the person of Christ could continue. By putting insights like this in a formula, Chalcedon preserved space for further thought on the person of Christ while it offered reassurance to the great work of salvation that is this one and only Son performed. So if you can think about it, by those words, they said, Jesus has two natures. He's one substance. He's fully God. He's fully man. Within these perimeters, we can discuss Jesus Christ. But outside of that, we don't believe that. This is where our belief system stands. And that's what they tried to illustrate. That's what the author here was illustrating. And that's what the early church council at Chalcedon achieved, I believe. Another writer I said, from that day forward, most Christians in Catholicism, Protestants, and Orthodoxy looked to Chalcedon for the foundation of the doctrine of salvation, a unique God-man, Jesus Christ. So that's how some view this statement as well.
So when you say that the West accepted it, the East didn't, can you show me on that map what you mean?
The ones that are going to be slow to accept it? It's going to be Alexandrian. Those are going to be the guys that are going to be slow to, for sure. Okay. The Antioch is also considered to the east, but I think Alexandrian was going to have the harder time with it because they were so entrenched on the deity of Christ as opposed to his humanity. But in the end, those are the guys that are going to... I think, too, it was probably hurt feelings as well that they didn't get their way. And that's just me guessing at that point.
There's church politics also going on at the same time that's causing, that caused the East and the West to you said it, so I can't agree. And part of that got into the way they developed church leadership. The East went with patriarchs. And so that's what they called their senior bishops were patriarchs. West went with bishops and archbishops, and when they came together and talked, the West looked at the Pope as the first among equals, and the East looked at him as the first among equals. So when he stepped up and took charge and said, I am, they said, oh no, you aren't. We're all equals at the table here. And so that balance of power and who can tell whom what made it very difficult for them to talk to each other. So then when the West says this, he says, well, you're trying to shove this down our throat. We haven't had a chance to contribute. So there's that dynamic going on in addition to all of the theology side that's impacting who's willing to even consider what. And then East was wrestling with different concerns than the West was. And so a lot of different things going on all at the same time.
And the other, I kind of glossed over, but when I said that 28th canon was approved, and not everyone was happy about that, a canon is a ruling, but the 28th ruling said that Constantinople and Rome had the same authority. That would later come back to cause that big schism that's going to happen in 1054. And so that's one of those things that the West wasn't, or especially Leo, wasn't happy about, but that's just one of those fallout things that we'd see later on. Does that answer your question, everything, Ms. Ramona? Yes, ma'am. The last thing I had up here was it represented a successful translation of biblical revelation into another conceptual language. And though I really didn't talk too much about the language that was used. And I beg your forgiveness. In this book, this guy named Mark Knoll, Turning Points, he writes this one section here about this. And if you will indulge me, I'm going to try and go through this so that you understand what's going on. There is, however, a second way in which Chalcedon marked an especially critical turning point in the history of Christian teaching. Although it telescopes much history, to put it this way, Chalcedon may be said to have marked the successful translation of the Christian faith out of its Semitic milieu. And that's milieu is a word that means like their comfort zone. So it's going to be translating it out of their Semitic milieu, and that's words and concepts were shaped primarily by the revelation of the Old Testament, into the Hellenistic milieu, where words and concepts were shaped primarily by the traditions of Greek thought and Roman might. Part of the great series of convulsions that stretched from before Arius's heresy through the time of Chalcedon was a problem of translation in the narrow sense. How could the church find ways of translating words from the Bible written in Hebrew, Aramaic, and a simplified Koine Greek, heavily under Semitic influence, into Latin and more formal Greek? Immense confusion, for instance, reigned for nearly a century over the question of whether the Greek term ousia, osios, and hypostasis should be used for the essential godness shared by the Father and the Son, or whether they should refer to their particular godness embodied in Father, Son, and Spirit more distinctly. So that was one of the problems they had. Added consternation came as Latin-speaking Westerners tried to find equivalent expressions in their language, both for these Greek terms, which were mainstays in the history of Greek philosophy, and the terms of Scripture. A standard grid translation was finally agreed upon in 362 at a council in Alexandria, so the Greek ousia would equal the Latin substantia, and the Greek hypostasis would equal the Latin persona. Only with the clarification having been made could the Nicene formulation be finalized, and the finalization set the stage for the road to Chalcedon. For the history of Christian doctrine, Chalcedon was thus vitally important in two ways. It represented a wise, careful, balanced restatement of scriptural revelation, and it also represented successful translation of biblical revelation into another conceptual language. Chalcedon, not Pentecost, but because of its work faithfully synthesized scriptural history, the Hellenistic world could now hear the wonders of God in its own tongue. Because the work of Chalcedon faithfully translated scriptural teaching, the Hellenistic world could now express the wonders of God in its own conceptual language. Both synthesis and translation would need to happen again and again and again. And lastly, Chalcedon's insistence on both the integrity of Christ's person and the duality of his nature established a tremendous important guide for Christian life in the world. By extension, the definition demands both serious attention to worldly existence. The Antiochian stressed the full humanity of Christ as well as the full spirituality as believers enter the world. The Alexandrian stressed the integrity of Christ's person. The genius of Chalcedon was to draw these perspectives together and to insist that neither tendency outweighed the other. In the end, however, the definition of Chalcedon retains its momentous significance, not simply because it is such a skillful, well-balanced statement. Rather, it remains one of the great turning point documents of church history because the statement faithfully represents the reality about which it speaks. Christians can live in the world and also for the glory of God. The fact of one person can coexist with the fact of two natures because it really happened, as the Apostle John wrote, that the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. And that's it. Again, I apologize if I got too wordy with that thing. But that was the significance of Chalcedon. It allowed these translations now to go forward, and the word was able to be spread a little bit more conveniently. On the back of your sheets, I included what I found was a little graph that talked about these four councils. Some of those things I didn't go over in terms of, I think there was a the axiom that's on there. How do you pronounce that word, Pastor? Soteriological. Yeah, that thing. I didn't go over those things. But I thought it was just a neat thing to show how they were interrelated and that kind of thing. Do you have any questions or anything like that? I appreciate your time, and we're dismissed. Thank you.